Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we come again into your marvelous presence. Come clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for an infallible, inerrant scripture. Pray for your blessing as we read and study it together. Speak to us, Lord, we pray, in our own condition and situations. May your word come home as a light unto our path this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 1031. And in the Children's Bible on page 1834. Revelation chapter 7. The first six seals on this scroll that has things written on it on both sides, the first six seals have been opened. And the seventh seal will be opened in the first verse of chapter 8. And therefore what takes place now in chapter 7 takes place in the order in which John sees them, in between the opening of the sixth and seventh seal. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." When one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In Greek mythology, Achilles is the son of the nymph Thetis, the mother, and the human king Peleus. Thetis, the nymph, a goddess, and the human king Peleus. And the mother, Thetis, as you all know, in order to grant her son, Achilles, immortality, immersed him in the river Styx, holding on to him by his heel. The only part of his body, therefore, that wasn't immersed in the river Styx was his heel. And as you know, Achilles' heel is the part that is vulnerable. And it was Paris. Paris, the son in Greek mythology of King Priam. It was Paris who shot an arrow and pierced Achilles in his heel and killed him. Achilles' heel is a euphemism for that which is vulnerable. And the point of this passage is to say that God's people, those who are sealed with God's seal, are invulnerable. There is no Achilles' heel. They are invulnerable. They will worship God forever and ever. They may entertain an assurance that God will never leave them nor forsake them. After last week's passage in chapter 6, which was a dark passage, a passage about judgment and the fear that ought to be ours if we are outside of Jesus Christ, this passage in chapter 7 is in contrast. This chapter is a chapter of assurance to the Lord's people, to those who bear the seal of God. Now, chapter 7 follows, of course, in sequence from other chapters. Chapter 1 had seen John on the seventh day, what for Christians becomes the first day of the week. And in it, on that first day of the week, what was for Jews the seventh day, John saw Christ standing among seven churches, and to whom the Lord Jesus would write seven letters. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, John sees a door that invites him, as it were, into another realm, another order of existence, in order to behold more fully the purposes of God. And what does he see but a scroll written on the front and the back, bearing seven seals. And the only one who can open these seals, and they are this scroll is the seal of history, the purposes of God in judgment and in redemption. And the only one who can open that scroll is the Lamb, who is standing in the midst of the throne. And he breaks open those seals, revealing the purposes of God in judgment and in redemption. In chapter 6, in the opening of the first four seals, God revealed to John the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And following that, in the fifth seal, a vision of the security of martyrs, those who have died in the Lord and are now before the throne of God, and had died in a gruesome way. They had been killed for the sake of Jesus, a particularly important pastoral issue for the readers of the book of Revelation. What had happened, after all, to their kith and kin? What had happened to their wives and husbands and their children, perhaps, and friends who had been killed, many of them in the amphitheater. And John sees in the breaking open of that fifth seal that they are before the throne of God. They are alive. He saw the souls of those who had been killed for the sake of Jesus, and they are alive, and they're crying out for vengeance. How long, O Lord? And then in the breaking of the of the sixth seal, we're brought up to the day of judgment, and there is an earthquake and lightning, and the sun becomes dark, and the stars fall from the sky in this apocalyptic vision of the day of judgment. And it brings us now to chapter 7. In an interlude, as it were, between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Four angels holding back the four winds. And there's a background here, as there invariably is in the book of Revelation. And the background is in the Old Testament. And the background here is in the prophecy of Zechariah. And in chapter 6 of Zechariah, what is described as seals 1 to 6 must not take place until this occurs. No wind is to blow on land or sea or any tree. And John sees another angel carrying a great seal who has the power to release those four angels to do their judgment work. Those four horsemen of the apocalypse, and later described in the book of Zechariah as the four angels, and they are the ones who are going to bring this cataclysmic judgment that's spoken of in the opening of the sixth seal, synonymous with the day of judgment. But before that can take place, before that day of judgment can take place, the opening of the sixth seal, John is being given a glimpse of something else that must occur. Now, chronologically, he sees it happening after the opening of the sixth seal. That's the nature of visual things. You see things one after another. But we shouldn't read Revelation 7 as a a prediction of a prophecy that must take place after the opening of the sixth seal. This is just the order in which John sees them. And in actual fact, what takes place in chapter 7 is in many ways something that takes place before the opening of that sixth seal and the apocalyptic judgment of which it speaks. Now, there are a couple of questions now that arise. What is the seal? And who are the sealed? What is the seal? And who are the sealed? What is the seal? And again, the answer lies in the Old Testament. John is weaving into the book of Revelation passages, particularly from the prophets. And in this instance, having alluded to the prophecy of Zechariah in the four horsemen and the four winds and so on, now he's in the book of Ezekiel. And it's the ninth chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and a similar event is recorded in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, where an angel is given responsibility to identify and to seal the people of God. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, you have that judgment. God exits the temple. It's almost as though Ichabod is written over a period of Israel's history as God moves out of the temple. It's a very disturbing and graphic chapter in chapter 10 of Ezekiel. But in chapter 9, before that takes place, an angel is given this responsibility of marking out who are the people of God, sealing them, identifying them and sealing them, and thereby reassuring them of security. That no matter what happens, no matter what apocalyptic judgment occurs, the people of God are marked out and are safe and secure. Now, in the New Testament, it is, I think, very clear that the sealing, the seal that God does is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is the seal of God. Just one passage for now. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. You see what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1? That the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He is the down payment. He is the official insignia of God that we belong to him. And I think that here in Revelation 7, in apocalyptic language, language drawn from imagery from the Old Testament, almost like a cartoon, John is saying the same thing. Before that day of judgment, the opening of that sixth seal and the cataclysmic judgment that accompanies it, God is going to mark his people. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell them, renew them, quicken them, regenerate them, give them new hearts, draw them to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel, draw them into union and fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus, and the presence of the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are sealed. You know how important a seal is. I had a colleague once in seminary who went to another country. And I won't identify the country or my colleague, but he went to another country. And as he was walking into this man's office, and he was a minister of the gospel, he saw a certificate on the wall. This man had never graduated. He had never finished seminary. And he looked at this certificate. It was a photocopy. But it bore no seal. It didn't have that embossed seal that identified it as the genuine thing. This was a fake. It served its purposes in the place this man was ministering in, no doubt, but it was actually a fake. It wasn't the real thing. Seals identify the real thing. When you go to a doctor, some of you have to have surgery, perhaps, and you want to be able to choose your doctor, a very important thing for some of you. A politically sensitive thing at the minute, to be able to choose your doctor and ask a question. How many times have you done this surgery? Are you qualified? Did you pass the exams? You know, did you just sign up online and pay $500 for a certificate and now you're a surgeon? Well, those sorts of things happen, I'm sure. Well, you want to be sure. You want to see the certificates. You want to see the seal. You want to see the guarantee. Well, John is referring here to a biblical picture. It's not unique to the book of Revelation. John paints it in unique apocalyptic categories, but he's talking about the seal of the Holy Spirit. Before that day of judgment comes, God is going to mark you out with the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, who are the ones who are sealed? And they're identified as 144,000, which is a play on numbers. The number 10, which is in the Bible, it's a perfect number. It's not a perfect number in mathematics. The children, it was too difficult. But 1, 3, 5, and 7 are perfect numbers in mathematics, but 10 is not in mathematics. But in the Bible, it's a perfect number. And it's a play on numbers that occur frequently in the Bible, 10 and 12. 12 tribes, 12 disciples, and so on. It's 12 by 12 by 10 by 10 by 10. 10 cubed, 10 to the power of 3. 3 is an important number in the Bible. The book of Revelation is playing with numbers. I don't think for one minute he means us to understand literally 144,000. He identifies them in terms of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from 12 tribes. Now, a technical moment, you may snooze for 60 seconds and come back. But just a technical issue here about the list of these tribes. Jacob, who became Israel, had 12 sons, and later lists of the 12 tribes replaced Joseph with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. That would make 13. So Ephraim and Manasseh were often referred to as the half tribes of Israel, making 12 once again. Levi was consecrated to the Lord, and so his name doesn't appear on some of the lists, and therefore that would also make 12. And John uses a different list again. He drops out Dan and Ephraim, perhaps because Dan became embroiled in idolatry in Judges 18, and something similar happened to Ephraim, and he reintroduces Joseph and Levi to make 12. I don't know why he does this. It's not clear to me why he chooses to enumerate the 12 in that way, but he does. The significant thing is, I think, not everybody is chosen. Some are chosen. And in the next section, and I think they're the same ones, they are identified as a number that no man could number, a multitude, a great multitude that no one could number. It's a large number. And it's from every tribe. And in the second section, it's identified as every tribe and people and languages standing before the throne. Who are they? Well, they are the people of God, in language that the original readers of Revelation would understand. And they are around the throne of God. Just as they were around the throne of God in the tabernacle setting. So in the tabernacle setting, you have God surrounded by the 12 tribes. And here in this vision that John sees, he sees God, the throne of God, and around that throne, the 12 tribes, the people of God, the whole church of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are operating by a different paradigm. I understand that, and you see here the 144,000 as referring to literal Jews in an event that surrounds either this side or the other side of the second coming of Jesus in a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib setting. And if that's your paradigm, you're going to be annoyed with my interpretation for the rest of the summer. Because I don't go in that direction, and things are going to get tough from now till October. I see this not as a reference to Jews, not to a reference of a tribulation at the end of history where Jews are saved, 144,000. I see this as a symbol of the church of Christ, the true Israel of God. And just as in Passover, God rescues his people, and before the judgment comes, he puts a seal on his people, the blood of the Passover lamb. So these 144,000, this incredible number and significant number of the church of Jesus Christ are safe and secure because they have the seal of God. They have the Holy Spirit. So when that judgment comes, they're going to be safe and secure in Jesus Christ. That's the point. It's a beautiful point. If you can pull back from all of the details, the imagery here is beautiful. That the people of God are sealed. The church of Christ is sealed. Those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them are sealed. And they are safe from that judgment that is coming. You need not fear that judgment at all. It's a wonderful thing. And then in the second half, from verses 9 to 12 of chapter 7, you see, in the first half you see this 144,000. In the second half you see the praising of the God of grace. John sees now a second thing. When he opened in verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude which no one can number. And they're praising God. They're before the throne. This is the ultimate fruition of that sealing. All the people of God are standing before the throne. You know, chapter 6 had ended with people crying out to hide them from the impending wrath of God. But here in chapter 7, those who are sealed, they're not afraid. They're not hiding from the wrath of God. They're not doing what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that interesting, by the way? That the Bible begins and ends with people hiding from the wrath of God. But those who are sealed are not hiding. They're before the throne of God. And the question is, who can stand? They are standing even though the four horsemen of the apocalypse have come. A great multitude wearing white robes and branches and praising the Lamb. And even the angels are doing it. Who know nothing of sin and salvation, but there is joy in heaven among the angels when one sinner repents. And how did they get there? Well, look at verse 14. I said to him, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've trusted in the Lord Jesus. By faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Our sins reckoned to Jesus, His righteousness reckoned to our account. These 144,000, this great multitude which no man can number before the throne of God, are now wearing white robes. White robes of justification. Right, white robes that speak of forgiveness and assurance and cleansing. And they are sealed. How many are there? Well, 144,000. How many are there? A great multitude that no man can number. As Abraham was told, "Look at the stars of the night sky. So will your seed be." Like the grains of sand on the seashore. It's a vision, it's a little glimpse of the church of God, of the people of God, of the Israel of God, before His throne, in the end, heading now towards the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. All of God's people will be there. And it's not a small, tiny, insignificant little thing. It's a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. The fulfillment of Jesus' commission to go into all the world, and make disciples. And in verse 13, you have this reference to the great tribulation. These are they who have come out. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now, you know, again, some of you have a different paradigm. And when you see the word great tribulation, you associate it with an event that is prior to or surrounding the paraphernalia of the second coming of Jesus. So it's a future cataclysmic event. And I probably can't dissuade you of that paradigm this morning. But all I want to say to you is that there is another view here, and it's a view that prevails in the New Testament. That in this world you shall have tribulation. Jesus said that in the upper room. Paul says in Acts 14, one of the first lessons he learnt on his missionary journeys, it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. In the opening chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 9, John describes himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation. And you say, well, yes, that's fine, but this says great tribulation. Just as great tribulation appears in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Both of which are reflecting the book of Daniel and chapter 12 and verse 1. There shall be a time of tribulation such as has not been from the time a nation came on the earth until that time. But in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 22, the letter that Jesus writes to the church at Thyatira, he threatens to throw them into the great tribulation. Something that was extant during the time immediately subsequent to the writing of the book of Revelation. So I think this great tribulation is a description not of a particular event in and around the second coming of Jesus, but is a description of all of history from the first coming to the second coming. There are tribulations, and some of them are great tribulations. But God's people will be rescued from them. Rescued through them. It's not a promise that God's people will never know tribulation. It's a promise that through the tribulation, God's people will be rescued, sealed, marked, their robes washed and clean. Did you notice in chapter 8, we'll talk about it next week, but as it moves on into chapter 8, how does this chemistry come about? And did you notice John's reference to bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints? Fascinating, isn't it? How does God bring about his purposes in judgment and redemption? Through your prayers. You might have expected John to have emphasized something about the sovereignty of God. They come about because God wills them to happen and orders them to happen. But instead, he says, they come about through the prayers of God's people. He hears your prayers, my friend. You're passing through trials and tribulations, and they come in different sorts and different kinds. Sickness, disease, cancer, bereavement, loss, looking for a job. Some of these trials and tribulations are internal. Some of them are imaginary, if I were to be honest, but they're real to you. And they trouble your mind. They bend you out of shape. They threaten you in all kinds of ways. And if you have Jesus, if you know him, if you trust in him, and your robes are white, you're marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, you have nothing to fear. You are safe and secure in the blood of the Lamb. And there you are, John sees you before the throne of God with angels all around, and you're worshiping where there are no tears and no sorrow and no heartache and no pain. And it's a little glimpse of what is to come. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word in apocalyptic form. Pray that you would hide it now within our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.